How's everyone doing? All right, much better. My name's Paul. I am one of the pastors and elders here. And are you excited about a new preaching series? Yeah, pastors get really excited about stuff like this. So I hope you're excited. We are excited. We're kicking off a new series this morning. It should be really interesting and fruitful. We are really convinced the Lord's going to work through it. But before we do that, we have to address a very serious concern that's going on among us that, frankly, we're not paying enough attention to. It's a serious condition, and that is that there's a trend going around that people are starting to look like their dogs. And we need to do something about this. I think it's really disturbing. It's evidence of a lot of cultural things falling apart. Look at this next one. Yeah, I mean, that one rings a little true, right? So the question I have for you is, do I have anything to be worried about? I think we have a pretty good distinction there. I think the merging of faces hasn't yet become too much. But the reason this is a really serious concern of mine is that when you spend a lot of time among one thing, you tend to start to look like it. That's true with our dogs. That's true. Some of you look like your cats. I've seen it. It's true with couples. But it's also true of churches in the culture that they live among. That there is a trend that when you spend a lot of time immersed in a place, you start to look like the place that you live within. So what we want to start off by thinking is, what is this place that we live among? What is the Silicon Valley in 2024? So to do that, we're going to use a tool we've used before. It's a little word cloud. So you're going to go take out your phones and scan this QR code. This is pastor-approved use of your phone in the middle of church. Don't get distracted by your text. And I want to ask you to give me two words that describe Silicon Valley culture. They could be positive or negative. You might think about one positive word and one negative word. And we're just trying to describe the culture that we live among. Again, the reason this is important is because as followers of Jesus, trying to figure out what it looks like to be a church here, we want to be careful of looking too much like the culture that we live in. But it's complicated because if you read the New Testament, it's very clear that the apostles had this mentality of what we would call contextualization, where they were trying to match the context that they were ministering among. So there's a certain way in which we should look like the culture we live among. We should try to contextualize our message to the people that we live among. But the apostles in the New Testament are also very clear that we need to beware of conforming to the world around us. So there are other ways in which we should not look like the culture around us. We should not conform to all the patterns and assumptions and trends of the world around us. And that's really the trick for figuring out how to be the church. What does it look like to be contextualized so that we are in the world and reaching people, but not to be conformed so that we look exactly like them? When I was growing up, one of the big issues was drums in church. And there were people who felt that drums in church were conforming to the world around you, and we ought not do that. And there were others that thought that was a form of contextualization. Maybe some of you remember those kinds of conversations as well. For the most part, we're pretty much fine with the drums. We've settled that particular issue, but there's lots of others like it. So let's see what you said that our culture is like. Let's look at our word cloud. Let's see, we are competitive. If you're not familiar with these, the bigger words we're given more often. We are busy, we are tech, we are innovative, we are intelligent, some of you anyway. We are diverse, hustle, materialistic, high pressure, fast paced, educated, creative, high achieving, social media, hardworking, materialistic, comfortable, wealthy. Interesting. So my question here is, how many of these words apply to us as a church, us as a community of people? Are we competitive, busy, tech, driven, money, innovated, fast, selfish, individualistic, prideful, and impersonal? And if we are, how many of those are ways we should be like our culture in order to contextualize? and how many of those are ways we should not be like our culture in order to avoid conforming to the world around us. One of the things we do as a church is every January, we go away as the pastors and elders, and we spend an extended time praying and reflecting on what God might be doing among us as a church and what scriptures he might be able to be using to speak to us and to participate in what he's doing. And so we did that this January, and there was a real strong consensus around the book of 1 Corinthians as a book that would help us to wrestle with what it means to be PBC in this season, in this year. So we're going to be kicking off today a series in the book of 1 Corinthians. It'll begin today and last until around May or early June. We're going to take a few weeks off around Christmas time and around Easter time in preparation for those seasons. But we'll be in this book for a while. And we're excited because we really feel like this book addresses many of the concerns that are relevant for us. It was written probably around 55 AD to a young church in the city of Corinth who was wrestling with what did it mean to live in a city that was fast-paced and educated and innovative and diverse. Many of those same things. In fact, if you look through the book, you can identify 11 topics that the Apostle Paul addresses over the course of this book. And listen to these topics and think to yourself whether any of them have anything to do with us. He addresses divisiveness. He addresses sexual immorality, marriage, how and whether to participate in cultural activities, gender roles in worship, what it means to come together in a diverse worshiping community, how we use our different gifts within the church, what happens when Jesus returns, how we should handle our money, and what our attitudes towards leadership should be. Pretty much 0 out of 0, right? I mean, none of those are things we wrestle with. These are the kinds of things that a young church had to figure out. And what they had to determine, and what Paul is trying to help them to see, is what does it look like to contextualize their ministry to the city of Corinth without conforming to the patterns that were dominating them? One of the phrases Jesus uses, how do you be in the world but not of the world? That's the challenge for any church. So we're going to do what we do regularly here is look at the scriptures to help us define this answer. And what we normally do is we read the scriptures and we try to understand how was God speaking through the human author to address a contemporary issue in the first century? And then based on our understanding of what was happening in Corinth, what does that tell us about how God might be leading us today? We have to do all that work of really understanding what was going on for them and then figuring out what that has to do with us. And as we do that, I'm convinced that these issues are going to be ones that we will gain some wisdom regarding. And what we will see consistently the Apostle Paul doing is in all of these topics, bringing it back to Jesus. And particularly, bringing it back to the cross of Christ, to what Jesus did, to his life, death, and resurrection, and how that monumental event shapes the rest of human history. We're going to see a community learning to live under the cross and do that as faithful followers of Jesus. So we're going to jump into the book. Paul begins this book in a very standard way for the first century. A normal first century Greco-Roman letter would have a certain set of conventions, like ours might start with to whom it may concern and end with sincerely. Greco-Roman letters had a similar pattern. So let's read 1 Corinthians 1, verses 1 to 3, and see how Paul opens up. He says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very standard greeting. A normal greeting would contain the author, that is Paul and Sosthenes, in this case. A greeting would identify the recipient, that is, to the church in Corinth. And a standard greeting in Greco-Roman culture would be grace and peace. That was what people said to each other. That was what they wrote to each other. So Paul does that, but he issues grace and peace from God himself. So let's talk about this city, Corinth in the first century. It was a major influential spot where most people had come fairly recently to in order to achieve something of their life. This city had been destroyed not too long ago and had been rebuilt. So most people were emigrants to the city. It was known for its education. It was known for its finance. It was known for its religion. There was a big temple to the goddess of love there. It was known as a philosophical center. So people would come there for the opportunities, for the education, for the financial impact to make it big. And this is the place that Paul planted a church. We read about this in Acts chapter 18. And we can read how he went to the city of Corinth and he first started meeting with the Jews in the synagogue. But that didn't go so well. So then he expanded his reach and began working among the non-Jews. That took off a little better, but he really wanted to leave the city, and yet God called him to stay. He stayed for 18 months, and he shepherded, teaching, caring for this church. So he was really a father to this church in Corinth. How many of you have teenage children? A handful of you. Okay, for the rest of you, teenagers included, I want you to imagine that you are the parent of a teenager. Can you do this? I want you to imagine that you're a parent of a teenager and you have decided that your teenage children are mature enough to spend the weekend without your supervision. Some of you actual parents have a hard time imagining this, so use your imaginative juices and you decide that you're gonna go off to Tahoe without your kids. So you leave and you leave your kids home alone and you get to Tahoe on Friday night and you realize that you forgot to give them some instructions. So you text your kids this. You say, don't forget to lock the doors when you go to bed. Take the dog out every few hours. You think that's sufficient. So you go to bed at a reasonable adult time, like 9 p.m. And then you wake up in the morning to find that you have received a text from your children that says this. Where's the dog food? Can we have friends over? The smoke alarm went off. I think I might have COVID. Which you parents of teens can track with. That's a pretty reasonable text you might receive from your kids. You have a second text as well. The second text says, it's actually from your neighbor. And your neighbor says, I heard something at your house last night. Everything okay? So you're a parent of teenage children. You're trying to wrestle with how you can empower your kids and trust them and help them to be independent and autonomous, and yet also do your parental duty of making sure tragedy doesn't transpire and things go well. So you're wrestling with trust and authority and influence and all of those kinds of things. This situation is essentially what the Apostle Paul was facing in Corinth, because he had planted this church and then he had left. And we know, actually, that he wrote a letter to them before the letter of 1 Corinthians that is lost to history. We don't have a copy of that letter. We know it exists, though, because it's referenced in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. So he writes them a letter, and then we also know that they wrote him a letter back, asking him a bunch of questions. We know that because that letter is referenced in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Finally, we know that Paul has heard a report from other people about how things are going in Corinth. We're going to read about that this morning from a group referred to as Chloe's people. And they told Paul some things about what was happening in the city that's referenced in chapter 1, verse 11. So remember the parents who texted their kids, the kids texted back, and they heard from the neighbor. It's the same kind of situation. Paul has written a letter to them. They wrote him a letter, and Paul has heard a report from other people. And as we read through the entire book, we can actually tell that most of what Paul is doing in this book is addressing the two things that he has heard. He's addressing the report about the church that he's heard from Chloe's people, and he's addressing the letter that they have written him. So roughly the first six chapters of the book is him responding to what he has heard about what's going on. And chapters 7 through 16 are him addressing the questions that they have asked him in their letter. As we read this then, what we're going to notice is the primary issue at hand is that they have seemed to lost their trust in Paul as their authority. They don't believe that he speaks authoritatively in their life, and so he's trying to reestablish that. And we can tell that he does that from this introduction that we read. We notice that he says Paul called by the will of God to be an apostle. It may not sound like much, but that's a very unique phrase. He rarely references God's will in his role as apostle. So he's trying to reestablish his authority in the life of the Corinthians so that he can help them deal with all of these various issues that they're struggling with. We might ask ourselves the question then, where do we go when we are wrestling with what it looks like to be a church in our age? Who is our authority? Where do we go to be corrected or to be taught or to answer questions and gain wisdom about some decision before us? The answer to that question is simple but complicated. It's simple because the answer is very clearly the word of God. We go to the text. We believe that this collection of writings written over the course of thousands of years is the revelation of God himself put in human words. We believe that it reveals who God is, his plans for the world, that it is the only true, authoritative, completely definitive source of wisdom for life. It's not the only source of truth, but it is absolutely true in all that it says. And that's pretty easy to say, but then the question of how do we apply this set of writings to our contemporary issues is a little bit harder. And that's where we realize that you and I could read the same words and come to different conclusions about what they mean. That tradition has a lot to do with it, that culture has a lot to do with it, that we're all struggling to see how God is revealing himself through this book, and we don't always see it the same way. But we at least can agree on the source of authority. And that's the starting point, that God, through his written word, is our authority in everything. Not what the culture is doing, not what seems right to me, not what we used to do, not what other people are doing, other churches, but it's always his word. And for me personally, I've changed my views on several things about what I think God has revealed over the course of the years, the 30 or so years that I've been studying the scriptures. And whenever I've changed, it's been because I've seen the text, that with further research or further insight or seeing how other people read it, I've rethought what I think God is saying through his word. But it always comes back to what is God telling us through the written text. And what we're going to notice all the way through the book of 1 Corinthians is that this is always Paul's strategy. Whenever there's conflict among people, he always tries to point them above to what God says and what God is doing in order to resolve that. We'll see the same kind of thing as the letter continues with another standard part of a Greco-Roman letter, which would be the thanksgiving section. Most letters in the first century would have an introduction, and then the author would say something nice about the recipient, would give thanks for them in some way. So the fact that Paul gives thanks for the Corinthians is not surprising. We shouldn't necessarily take note of that. What we should pay attention to is how he gives thanks. What are the things that he says? What are the particular things that he calls out in this passage? So I'm going to read now from verses 4 through 9 as we look at that. Paul says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You might have noticed how many times within this Thanksgiving passage, Paul references Jesus Christ, the Lord. At least 5 times. How many times he references God. And what we find out as we keep reading along the book of 1 Corinthians is that this church really was not doing very well. They were really having some significant struggles with conforming themselves to the culture around them. And so Paul is faced with the challenge of how do I give thanks for people who really aren't on top of it? They're really struggling. And his strategy is to give thanks for God's work in them rather than specifically calling out things that they are doing. So you notice some of the phrases that he uses. He gives thanks for that which was given you, that you were enriched, that testimony was confirmed, that you are not lacking, that God will sustain you, that you were called, and finally, God is faithful. One commentator put it this way. He says, he focuses on the faithfulness of God rather than the fickleness of humans. That's his strategy in this Thanksgiving passage. And in particular, he calls out the fact that they have different gifts. That's going to end up being the source of one of the challenges they're experiencing. When he says, I give thanks for the grace of God given to you, that word grace is the same root as the word for gift, or what we often translate spiritual gifts. He talks about them being enriched in every way. He actually calls out 2 spiritual gifts, that of knowledge, or the Greek word logos, and that of power, or the Greek word gnosis, of speech and knowledge, logos and gnosis. He calls out those 2 particular gifts. And the remarkable thing to me is that Paul is able to give thanks for these 2 gifts in particular, even though as we keep reading in the book, we find out that these were the gifts that they were misusing. They were overusing them, and they were causing problems in the community rather than blessing the community. So we find out in 1 Corinthians 4:20 that he will say the kingdom of God does not consist in speech or logos, but in power. He's correcting their view of that gift. And in 13 verse 8, he says, he'll say that gnosis or knowledge will pass away, but love never ends. So he's able to give thanks to God for giving them gifts that they were currently misusing. It's as if somebody gave you a wiffle ball bat and you walked up to me and started beating me with this wiffle ball bat, which in case you're wondering is not the right way to use a wiffle ball bat unless you're like 5 years old, which I think none of you are. So maybe some. Anyway, you ought not to use a wiffle ball bat. And my response to that were, boy, that wiffle ball bat is really well constructed. That probably wouldn't be my response. I would probably first take issue with the fact that you're misusing the bat and then maybe talk about the fine construction of the bat. But Paul doesn't do that. The first thing he does is he gives thanks that God has given them these gifts that they're currently misusing. And that really struck me and caused me to think about how I view gifts that other people have and whether I'm able to see God behind them. We recently did a team exercise as a church staff using a tool that helps you to think about the different kinds of gifts you bring towards working on a project. And one of my takeaways was I realized that I had 2 very strong gifts, but that there was a gift in the middle that I lacked. And what I like to do is come up with ideas, and then I like to start moving ideas forward. And there's a step in the middle that involves deciding about the value of the idea that just really seems unnecessary to me. Because if I have the idea, then it's a good one, right? So why do we need to spend time talking about whether to do it? Let's just get going and do it. And I realized that kind of my skipping over that step skips over the people who are really gifted in figuring out whether this idea is worth pursuing and how it relates to other things we're doing. And that not only that I might ignore that, but sometimes the people with that gift, they annoy me because I don't understand their gift and I want to move forward. And so them exercising their gift actually can be an irritant to me. What Paul does is he actually goes a step further. He doesn't just say to appreciate the gifts of people that you don't have. He goes farther by actually giving thanks for them, giving thanks to God that here are people not just using gifts that annoy him, but using gifts improperly. And he's able to say, I give thanks that you were enriched in all speech and all knowledge, authentically seeing God behind the gifts they were misusing. How does he do that? By realizing who God is and what he's doing. He says, God is faithful. God is the one who gave the gifts. God is the one who's going to make his work go forward. And particularly, I love this phrase, he says, as we wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because none of us have the full picture. None of us can see everything. We're all subject to Jesus returning and making everything right. And so we're just trying to be faithful to who we are and what God has given us in the middle of this season while we wait for Jesus to come back. And that's how he's able to authentically thank God for these gifts. You can see again, this is what we've already noticed, that he's seeing what's going on among people and he's seeing God behind them. The same pattern continues as he works into what becomes one of his first major issues in the book of 1 Corinthians, the issue of divisiveness, of people splitting up into tribes or factions. And as he wrestles with that issue with them, we're going to see the same strategy that he uses. Listen to what he says here, verses 10 to 17. This is a longer passage, so pay attention to how he references God and how he references people. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, except for Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. The topic that he addresses here is the most significant topic in the book of 1 Corinthians, the issue of unity and divisiveness. It occurs over and over throughout the book, and it occupies a large portion of the first several chapters. And the issue of unity is one that weaves like a thread through the entire Bible. From the early story of Adam and Eve, the man and the woman who became one, to a God who revealed himself as the God who is one, to the nation that he formed, one people that tragically divided and separated into two, to Jesus coming and praying for the unity of his followers, to the picture and revelation of a diverse community of many languages and ethnicities coming together in one to worship Jesus. Unity is like a thread woven throughout all of scriptures. And I think that Paul starts with that issue in 1 Corinthians, because if he's going to talk about everything else, marriage and sexuality and cultural practices and leadership, if he's going to talk about all those things, it has to be discussed with the foundation of unity, with knowing what it is that binds us together as the people of God, so that we can discuss those things in a healthy way. His issue very clearly is that there are divisions, that there are things that are causing them to separate into groups so that they have slogans, I am of Cephas, I am of Paul, and they've isolated into separate groups They have associated certain ways of thinking or certain beliefs with individual leaders, and they've aligned themselves into these factions. He says, all of you agree, but then he qualifies that by saying, there be no divisions, that you be united in the same mind and judgment. He wants them to find unity. And what they have isn't unity. It's tribalism, it's divisiveness. And when that happens within the church, it is a stain on the gospel. It is a mark of shame that those who are centered around Jesus cannot find what unites us in the midst of this world. This is one of the most significant issues. And if we're going to deal with anything, if we are going to figure out what it means for us as a community today to follow Jesus in Silicon Valley, we have to start by understanding what it is that unifies us together, or we have no hope of making any progress. Unity does not mean uniformity. It can't mean that we look the same, because we know that God created people to be different. We know there's a diversity of gifts, a diversity of backgrounds. So it doesn't mean sameness. There's a phrase that I use often when I'm doing premarital or marriage counseling that was used for me when I was in marriage counseling, and that is that we're struggling to find oneness without sameness. It's easy to be one with people who look or act or think like you, but our call and what we are capable of because of who Jesus is that we can have oneness without sameness. It's remarkable, but it's really difficult. How do we do that? How does that play out? How do we work through our differences with that foundation of unity? And that's what a lot of 1 Corinthians is going to help us to do, to address those kinds of issues, to always go back to Jesus and find him in the midst of those things. We might think about the various issues and thoughts that we have as concentric circles, so that there is a set of core things that draw us together, that pull us towards a center, like a centripetal force drawing us there. And then there's other issues that are further out where we have more and more diversity on. And so the question before us then is, what is that core? What stands at the center? And that's the question that will be unpacked progressively as we go through 1 Corinthians. But we see a taste of it here where Paul says that the powerful thing at hand is the cross of Christ. It is Jesus, his life, his death, and his resurrection that lies at that center. And the challenge is always to find how Jesus calls us together and what is in the core and what is in the outside. So you may wonder, people have asked this a lot, of how does that play out here with this particular community, Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto? And if you're wondering that, there's a few answers that might be helpful. We actually have a page on our website, the What We Believe page. And on that page, there's a doctrinal statement that lists a bunch of theological principles. There's a reference to membership, to what we practice in baptism, and there's a reference to our statement on marriage and sexuality. And that page, really for us as a leadership team, forms the core of what we agree on. Those are things that pastors and elders all agree on, particularly the doctrinal statement and the statement on marriage and sexuality. So there is no diversity of belief among those things. But then there are other issues that we as a leadership team think differently on. We have different beliefs on the role of women in ministry or in church leadership or in the home. We have a diversity of opinion on the role of spiritual practices in the Christian life. We think differently about what worship styles are best suited to orienting ourselves towards God. We think differently about a bunch of cultural issues like vaccines and politics and the best pumpkin food in the fall. So as you move farther and farther out from the center, there's more and more diversity among our leadership at the church. But then if you think about the community at large, there's even more diversity, because you don't have to think like the leadership does to be a part of this community. You don't have to believe anything. You just want to come and be a part of us and learn and grow and explore. And those doors are open to literally everybody. There's nothing you have to sign up to be part of this gathering, to be part of our community, to fellowship with us. Now, as you want to move forward in leadership and service and various opportunities, there would be the expectation that you'd align more and more with those core beliefs as you become more part of the leadership of the community. But you all think very differently about lots of things, and that's as it should be. That's what it looks like to be a diverse community unified around the core of Jesus Christ. So over and over again, this is what we're going to see the Apostle Paul doing. He's going to speak into these issues, and his basic message is going to be center on the cross of Christ. Center on the cross of Christ. Because there is nothing that we can unify around except Jesus. This is the glory of the gospel. This is what we have access to as followers of Jesus. We have an actual divine human, Jesus himself, who calls us together, who is the only thing on this planet capable of really creating unity in diversity. Because we submit to him, we are called to him, we find ourselves in him, we are changed through the gospel, and because of that, we are one, even though we are different. It is a glorious thing to see it at work. And it is like nothing that anybody else in the world can offer. We started off this morning reflecting on the seriousness of the condition of people looking like their dogs. And I hope that you're motivated to go change that immediately. And we reflected on how we might look like the culture around us. And what I want to suggest in closing is that the primary way, or at least the initial way in the book of 1 Corinthians, that we are tempted to look like our culture is that of dividing over things that we should not divide over. Of forming tribes, of forming groups, of claiming allegiances that aren't about who Jesus is. And that's the thing that our culture does. And that's the thing. Yes, we'll get to what it looks like in marriage and sexuality and leadership and money and all of those things. But the first and foundational way that we are distinct from the culture around us is that we have a supernatural unity centered on Jesus. And that is what enables us to live confidently and love each other well in a world like this. I want to close by reading Jesus' prayer about this exact issue. Just before he was crucified, just before he wrapped up his ministry on earth, the thing that he asked God for was that God would give his followers unity, because he knew that this has to be the starting point. So listen to these words that Jesus prayed for his disciples and recognize that we are there. That Jesus prayed this 2,000 years ago with this room in mind, knowing us and wanting this to be true of us. It's John 17, verse 20 through 21. He prays, "I do not ask for these only," that is his disciples, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word," that's us, "that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." This is our call, to find our unity in Christ, to live centered on the cross, so that we can together follow Jesus and be a witness to the world around us of the supernatural unity that is possible as a Christian. Let's pray. Father, this is such a powerful vision. It's so compelling to think of what it looks like to really be unified, to have Jesus at our center, to be able to come together in our differences, to find our common core. We pray for this, God. Just as Jesus prayed this for us, we ask you for the same thing. Help us to be one in you. Help us to center on the cross. It's beautiful, but it is impossible by earthly effort. It's It's only something your Spirit can do. So we pray that you pour out your Spirit, pour it out among us here so that we can be unified in order to demonstrate who you are to the world. Father, we need your help. We long for that desperately. Would you be at work among us so that more people know who you are? We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.